in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, where we have reached chapter 19, and we read from verse 16 down to verse 30. We have found over these past Sundays that in the narrative of what we call the trial and execution of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is best to take the story in fairly short sections so that we might read it well and understand it for our good. John's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 16. Then Pilate, the Roman governor, handed him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, or took charge of Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the title was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it into four pieces for us all to get our due share. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture of the Old Testament. They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John doesn't name himself, of course. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, woman, and it's a very tender word, really, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple John took Mary to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A bowl full of vinegar or a certain kind of wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and to this short section of the story of the crucifixion. In our recent studies and Sunday mornings, as we've worked through these chapters of John's Gospel, we have focused on the disciple group, the group of disciples. We have focused on Judas Iscariot. We focused on the rather bold, proud disciple whose name is Peter. And we have focused on Pilate, the Roman governor. And last Sunday morning, basically, in our sermon, the thrust of the message was simply, look at Jesus. And we took the words from Scripture, two of them spoken by Pilate, the Roman governor, and one by John the Baptist. Look at Jesus. Behold the man. Behold the lamb. Behold your king. And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Such was their hatred. Such was their determination to have this Jesus put to death, that they were prepared, and this was quite something for Jews, they were prepared to deny the whole of their covenant history. "We have no king but Caesar." And verse 16, we have the words, "he, him, them." It's very stark, isn't it? "Then he handed him over to them to be crucified." Verse 17, so they took charge of Jesus without any delay at all, and they led him away to his death. In the story, whichever gospel you read, in the story there is no sign at all of any public protest in favor of or in support of Jesus. Earlier on in our studies, as the leaders of the Jews planned the death of Jesus, they took counsel with each other and said, "Now we've got to do this, but not on the feast day, because there could be an uproar among the people." But there was no uproar among the people. Away back in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 15, I think it's after the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the Galileans, Jesus was aware of this, the Galileans make him a king. And the city of Jerusalem would have been thronged with Galileans, gathered from all over the north part of the country for the feast of the Passover. But no uprising, no suggestion that they wanted to make him a king. The Palm Sunday crowd that had shouted, "Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." That was on Palm Sunday. But on Good Friday, there was no such popular outcry. And you can't help wondering why. Oh, I think perhaps in measure it was fear, the Jews' fear of their leaders. Because when we speak of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they were a ruthless lot. They had power and they were not prepared to yield that power, and they used that power to keep the people in subjection. You see, they had given the people the impression that they had the authority either to open or to shut the kingdom of God. And the Jews felt, "No, if we step out of line, they will exercise that power and we will be excluded." They were afraid. There was also fear of Rome, because they knew perfectly well what the military power of Rome would do if a public demonstration got out of hand. There would be many, many deaths. Oh, I suppose another reason why there was no public outcry is simply the fickle nature of the emotions of a crowd. I don't trust crowds. They change their minds so quickly. But none of these that I've mentioned are the reasons why there was no hindrance to him being led away to be crucified. The answer is simply the constraint of God by his Holy Spirit. God would not allow anyone, human or devilish, to prevent the death of the Savior on the cross. And I say this because we must never, never think of the cross of Jesus Christ as a tragedy. In verse 16, on the face of it, it was Pilate who handed over Jesus. And the Roman soldiers, acting for the high priest, led Jesus to the place of crucifixion. But it wasn't Pilate or the soldiers or the high priest. It was God. And when the apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, and I'm quoting from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when I quote it from the Old Authorized Version, speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and slain. Yes, what he did was wicked, and they will stand judgment for it. And as I said the previous weeks, down through the ages of history, Pilate has stood in the dock, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Yes, they were wicked. But do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? When Pilate said, why don't you plead your case? I've got authority, I've got power to release you. And Pilate said, you would have no power at all, except it was given to you from above. It was God who delivered him up. I pause because I fear that we've got reached the stage sometimes when we take that kind of statement for granted, that God should hand over to this kind of death the Son of his love, and that he should do this for sinners like you and me. Yes, God handed him over, but it was all in total agreement with the will of the Son. Jesus said away back in chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. In chapter 13, at verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and he washed the disciples' feet. At the beginning of his great intercessory prayer in chapter 17, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. The hour that had been planned in perfect accord by the Father, the Son, and the Eternal Spirit in the realms of glory, that hour had now come. The phrase, he handed him over to them, is very, very moving. It's really echoed, so I'm told, and I've been checking up on the Greek words. It's the same word that is used in chapter 18, verse 2, where Judas handed Jesus over. Judas betrayed. Yes, Judas sold him. Judas handed him over. When we read in Scripture the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, we have the very same word used. I received from the Lord what I also deliver, that is, what I also handed over to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was handed over. Now to turn up Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 4 at verse 25, where it speaks of God who spared not even his own Son, but our translation, delivered, handed him over. Oh, I don't mean to be emotional and certainly not sentimental, but any father or mother here, can you understand, can you feel in the very depth of your being what this word means, that the Father handed over his only Son? We have the same in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. God spared not even his own son, but handed him over. I found myself as I prepared for this service very, very deeply moved. Perhaps it was that linked up with that hymn, that children's hymn that I kept singing all during the week. He handed him over to them to be crucified. And I find my own heart just now linking this up with Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It may not be a good illustration, and some of you may not like it, but the story of the boy with his father looking at a picture of the crucifixion. I'm not sure if it is Dali's picture of St. John on the cross. I don't know. And the wee boy said, "Daddy, why did God allow it?" And the father answered, saying, "Son, God did it. He handed him over to them to be crucified." Now John's account, beginning in verse 17, is very simple, possibly because he was fully aware that the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, had already recorded a great deal of the details which would have been fairly widely known. We keep in mind that according to Mark's account, and I won't make you turn up all the references, though I've got them marked. Some of you may have said, "Oh no," when you saw all the bits marked in my Bible. In Mark chapter 15, at verse 42, it says, "This was the day before the Sabbath." This was Good Friday. Or as I always like to refer to it, this was God's Friday, because it was God who handed him over to be crucified. And if you recall some of you our earlier studies, we're aware of the fact that Jesus was sentenced to death at 6 o'clock in the morning. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we are told by Matthew, Mark and Luke, if I remember rightly, that from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a great darkness over all the land. John tells us in verse 17, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. A simple observation, you may think, but a very profound one, because he went bearing his own cross because nobody else could do what he had to do. Best expressed in the words of the children's hymn about the green hill far away. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He went out bearing his own cross. Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us of how Simon of Cyrene, I think the only African mentioned in the story, and he was an African, he was conscripted to carry the cross. We are not told in Scripture, as far as I know, that Jesus stumbled. Maybe he did, I don't know. But we are told in Scripture about Simon from Cyrene. And we're told in Scripture, I think it's Mark who tells us this, that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And can you not imagine when it was all over, the two young boys saying, "Daddy, tell us again the story of that day when they crucified Jesus. And did you really carry his cross?" When the Roman soldiers grabbed you without asking your permission and made you do it, they maybe gave you a lash with a whip at the time. But said Simon, I was allowed to bear his cross. And we are told in Romans chapter 16, I think it's at verse 13, now I can't remember if it's Alexander or Rufus mentioned, but there's a hint, more than a hint, that the sons of Simon of Cyrene eventually became believers. As I said, I'm not told, tradition has it, that Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross. Well, I wouldn't be surprised, considering what he had gone through throughout the night and the early morning and the awful scourging. But when I think of Jesus stumbling under the weight of the cross, I think of how Scripture says, not least in John's Gospel chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And here we seem to be told about the very creator of the ends of the earth stumbling under the weight of the cross. Because you see, the weight of that cross was more than the weight of the wood. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And they came, we're told, to the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there's something almost hideous in the words, there they crucified him. The first Sunday evening I ever preached, and I had just gone to university at the time, I took as my text from Matthew's Gospel, and sitting down, they watched him there. My dear people, do you ever just take time just to sit and think that there they crucified him, and that it was for you and for your salvation and for your forgiveness and your hope of heaven? Do we ever take time just to think? We are not good nowadays at meditation. We're all in too much of a hurry. We're not good at meditation. We've all got far too many things rushing to find a place in our thinking and in our feeling. I think we need to stop and ponder that there they crucified him. Outside the city wall, I'm told, at a very public place where there was possibly a crossroads. And Matthew tells us in chapter 27 of his Gospel that they who passed by derided him. Do you know the word from the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah? Is it nothing to all you who pass by? Think of the music of Handel to these words. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto his sorrow. All who pass along the way clap their hands. They hiss and wag their heads. That's what it was like at the cross. Oh, you say, I would never do that. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you even thinking about it just now? They crucified him. John says nothing about the hideous process. Neither will I. save to mention that the nailing was done on the horizontal, and then the cross was lifted vertical and jolted into a socket. Do you know Psalm 22? It's that psalm that has the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's that psalm that has the words, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots." Is it nothing to all you who pass by? Can you listen to all this without a tremor of heart? Can you listen to all this without a tremor of shame and guilt, that you may be so unwilling to be a true following disciple of this Jesus? There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them, the two thieves. The scripture is so clear. He was numbered with the transgressors. The first time I heard the phrase, I didn't like it, but I think I'm beginning to understand it. As you look at that central cross, you see God's criminal taking our place, paying our penalty. Only St. Luke, in the 23rd chapter of his gospel, tells of the conversation that went on between the three crosses. Can I read it to you from Luke chapter 23 at verse 39? One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And the thief said, remember, he had lived a bad life, a very bad life. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Two bad men, whose evil lives had caught up with them. It always does, either in this world or in the world to come. Don't ever think of these wicked, the terrible things that some of them have done this week. Don't ever think that they get off with it. It is appointed unto men once to live, and after this, the judgment. And if society does not execute righteous judgment, the righteous judge of all the earth will. Two bad men whose evil lives had caught up with them, and between them the crucified Son of God, dying the just for the unjust to bring sinners to God. And the first thief reviled Jesus. Perhaps that thief was furious that Barabbas had been released. Why him? Why not me? He was the leader of the gang. Why does he get off and I've got to die? No doubt in this wicked man, and wicked men are like this. They can be so full of self-pity when their wickedness catches up on them. Not a trace of regret with regard to the bad life that he had lived. What he really said, if you are the Son of God, if you're what you claim to be, get us off the hook. Save yourself and us. This is the very same kind of thing as people say, why doesn't stop war? Why doesn't God stop crime? Why doesn't God stop disease? Why doesn't God stop cancer? Why does God allow little girls to be ravished and murdered? Don't ever forget, the Bible says, by man came sin, not from God. This is man's doing, not God's. And the second thief rebuked the first. And my reaction is, good for him. The second thief said to the first one, who was ranting like this, isn't it time you were taking God seriously? That's maybe a word to some folk here in church this morning. Isn't it time you are taking seriously the fact that you haven't long to go before you die and then you're into the world of eternity? Isn't it time, he said to his colleague in crime, that you are taking God seriously? But you know, my friends, if you leave it too late, if you leave it until you're dying to get right with God, you're taking a tremendous risk. Because you may not be able to think properly or to think clearly. And this, the second thief said to the first one, we receive the just reward. This is how we've lived, and now we're paying the price. But then you see, this second thief recognized that he was a sinner in the sight of God, and that he was rightly condemned. He made no excuses. He didn't say plaintively, oh, well, you know, I've done my best, and the pressures of society, and, well, you know, people are poor, and this is why they turn to crime. None of that kind of special pleading. He knew he was a sinner, justly condemned. And he turned. And he said, Lord, remember me. Jesus, remember me. And John goes on to tell us of the inscription that Pilate put upon the cross, written in Hebrew, the language of religion, written in Latin, the language of law and government, written in Greek, the language of education and commerce. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews protested, and Pilate said, you said that he claimed to be the king sent from God, and I accept what you said. Nothing of all that had happened, not even the sight of the Son of God nailed to the cross, had in any measure softened the hearts of these wicked religious people. I don't think there's any suggestion that Pilate was motivated by faith. I think he was just angry with the Jews. But you know, there is a verse in Colossians, is it chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul speaks about the cross, and he says that Jesus, in his dying on the cross, took the handwriting that was against us out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The handwriting, think of God's books, and all the record of all our sins and all our transgressions. He took that out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Yes, I like looking at that particular Dali painting of the crucifixion. And I always look at the wee scrap of paper, and I always think of the one who took the certificate of judgment with my name on it, and he bore it to the cross. Time is gone. The soldiers, well, I suppose they were just doing their job. But you know, just doing your job can make you hard-hearted. It can make you indifferent to God and to Christ and to discipleship. Just doing your job, especially if it's a good job and you like doing it, can make you insensitive to the things of God, so that the things of God have no chance of ever taking first place in your life. It was tradition that the clothes of the criminals crucified went to the four soldiers who actually did the job. And they parted his garments, then they came to the seamless robe. It may signify that's the seamless robe of someone who had a very simple lifestyle. Or the seamless robe may have some symbolism of the robe of the high priest of Israel, I don't know. But when the soldiers had divided his garments, we are told in verse 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear this garment, cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which we read earlier in the sermon from Psalm 22. They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As if to emphasize that all that we are reading about the death of the Son of God was no accident. Every part of it was in God's perfect plan. And there was a group at the cross, four women and John. There may have been others, but these four were near enough for conversation. They spoke with him as he hung on the cross. In the midst of all his, oh, what a tender note to end the sermon on. In the midst of all his suffering, Jesus was aware of them. Jesus was aware of their need. Some suggest that Jesus was aware of the prophecy of old Simeon, away back at the beginning of the story, at the Christmas story. A sword, which this was said to Mary, a sword will pierce your own heart also. Oh, her faith, and the women's faith and John's faith may have still been defective, but you know their love was real, otherwise they wouldn't have been there. And their gratitude was great. Oh, you see, oh, I'm sure you know the feeling that, oh, how they wished there was something they could have done. And they said, well, at least we'll be there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Speak to this little group when you get to heaven, and they'll say, oh yes, we were there. But oh, the words of Jesus, no words of mine can convey the exquisite care and the tenderness in that word, woman. And Jesus looked down and he saw that Mary, his mother, needed to be looked after. No idolizing of Mary. No perfect Mary. A human Mary who needed to be looked after. He could see what she was going through. But then you see, he always sees what we are going through. He notices. Sometimes even our good friends don't notice what we are going through. But he noticed. And he still notices. And in the midst of his suffering, he felt for her and for the little group. And he cared. And he provided. When we come to a communion service, we remember him. And we do so today. But then you see, he remembers us. He handed him over to them to be crucified. And I want to be like the dying thief. Jesus, remember me. Amen, and may God bless to us our meditation in his word.